that penetrated through to the heart of the gospel that had been lost and had been shrouded in all sorts of distortions, and getting the things that the Synod of Dort saw clearly, we still need to see them clearly today. And we're trying to take the things that the Synod saw clearly and examine them in their historical context, biblical, theological, pastoral context. That's the kind of aim of the whole series, Danny.
Welcome to the Guilt, Grace, Gratitude podcast, a show devoted to bridging the gap to the historic Reformed Christian faith. Listen in as two friends, a layman Nick and a pastor Peter, discuss the newest and best books in the broader Christian tradition with some of the most respected seminary and college professors, pastors, theologians, authors, and more. We hope these book club episodes introduce solid theological works to those who want to read but don't know where to start or who to trust. You'll be introduced to authors you know and many others you don't from various theological traditions, but all under the broader tent of our shared creedal tradition. All of these authors and books help us to do the same thing. They remind us of how the finished work of Jesus Christ changes everything.
Hey, y'all, it's Peter. I wanted to let you know something that I'm really excited about. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, is exploring a new church plant in Central Orange County in the Tustin or Irvine area, of which I'm part of. We're gathering interest for an informational session about this church plant and upcoming Bible studies. If you or someone you know is interested, go to our show notes, click the link OPC and the OC on top, and subscribe for our updates. Please share this with your friends and family. Anyone who's looking for a confessionally reformed, evangelistically minded church in the heart of Orange County. I hope to meet you soon.
Hey everybody, this is Pastor Danny Hyde from the Oceanside United Reformed Church. I want to invite you out to our church. We meet in sunny Southern California, here in San Diego, and we meet at the Army Navy Academy in Carlsbad, right along the ocean, as you can see, the Pacific. And we meet every Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning. We hear the Word of God, we hear the Gospel preach, we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning, and then we have Sunday school at about noon for kids. We come again together at 5 o'clock every night, Sunday night, for teaching, prayer, and singing. And then we also have various midweek groups, Bible studies, men's, women's, and also other Bible studies as well throughout the week. So I want to invite you out to worship with us. If you know anybody in the area here in North County of San Diego, invite them as well. Let them know. You can find out more about us on our website, oceansideurc.org, or also on all those various social media. You'll find us as well. God bless.
Hey, this is Peter, one of the co-hosts. We're doing something new. All ads will be fronted before the episode for unimpeded listening pleasure. A quick plug for our show, Guilt, Grace, Gratitude. Would you consider giving to our show? We are a 501c3 nonprofit, so your donations are now tax deductible. We've got two options to give. One, email us at guiltgracepod@gmail.com if you'd like to send a check or use our direct donor link. Or two, go to our show notes and click on our donor box link to give a recurring donation or a one-time gift. You can also click on our Patreon account in the show notes and sign up for monthly exclusives, merchandise, coupon codes with publishers we work with, giveaways for our subscribers, and much more. All donations were gifted are used exclusively to pursue our mission to bridge the gap to Reformed Christian theology. Would you join us? Now, on to the show. Hello, everyone. Once again, this is the Guilt, Grace, Gratitude podcast, where we bridge the gap to Reformed Christian theology for your listening pleasure. And maybe Danny still has the mug in front of us and Nick's famous catchphrase.
I got my shirt.
That's right.
There you go.
It's another day of fresh grace and mercy, which is Nick's thing. So I'm not stealing it from Nick. I'm giving him all his due reference and footnotes and all that stuff. So Yeah, we're excited to have another book club. Every Thursday we have a book club, so authors who come on talk about their books. And this is a little different. They have chapters in this, but also they are the editors of this. We have both Johnny and David Gibson. They are the editors of Ruin Sinners to Reclaim Sin and Depravity in Historical, Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Perspective, which happened to be the second volume. And we'll explain why I say happened to be the second, kind of the unplanned second volume. From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, which was published a little over 10 years ago. And we'll talk about that a little bit too. This is published by our good friends at Crossway. We've had a bunch of their books on. We've had both of these authors on. Both of them for their Crossway books before this too, Johnny and David. And so we'll get into this in a second. You can find this in our show notes. So go to our show notes. Just click on the actual episode itself. It'll drop down for the show notes. You can find this book and purchase a copy from Crossway yourself. And if you haven't gotten volume one from Heaven He Came and Sought Her, I would also highly encourage you to do the same thing. So we'll get into this in just a second. But if you go to our show notes as well, you'll find a few things on this. You'll find our social media. Our tag is Guilt Grace Pod across all social media platforms. You can also find us on YouTube. If you type in Guilt Grace Pod, if you type in Guilt Grace Gratitude Podcast, a bunch of different ways to find us. If you want to look at us for some reason, you want to go on YouTube, then you can also go on YouTube and listen to these conversations, or you can go to our podcast app as well, which is by far our biggest platform. And you can also look at our bridge builders. Davenant House is one of those. If you want to give to our show, we are a 501c3 nonprofit. So any donations that you make to us are tax deductible. We'll give you a form at the end of the year for your tax deductible donations. There's also our merchandise store, guiltgracepod.com/merch/store, actually. And then our confessional podcast network that we started with 10 or so podcasts that are part of this network, confessionalpods.com. Then our NAPAR Church Finder. This is probably the most important part of our show notes. The NAPAR Church Finder is all North American Presbyterian Reformed. So sorry, David, this is North American. I don't know if outside of America they have a unified place to find all this stuff, but at least in America, you can find one that has the zip code. You type in your zip code, you can find all the nearest Reformed Presbyterian churches in your area. I think there's also Baptist ones in there too, but there you can find that. You can find us in all sorts of ways. But again, this is our book club episode, and we have David and Johnny Gibson. Quick little bio for both of them. David Gibson is minister of Trinity Church in Aberdeen, Scotland, co-editor of From Heaven He Came and Saw Her. Publications include Living Life Backward, which I just got, How Ecclesiastes Teaches Us to Live in Light of the End, Radically Whole, Gospel Healing for the Divided Heart, and The Lord of Psalm 23, which if you listened to us about 2 months ago at the time that this publishes, we had him on for that book. Jesus Our Shepherd, Companion and Host, married Angela, and they have 4 children. And then Johnny Gibson is an ordained minister in the International Presbyterian Church, United Kingdom, and associate professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Also co-editor of and contributor to From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, and author of Be Thou My Vision, which we've had him on before 2 years ago, The Liturgy of Daily Worship. Johnny and his wife, Jackie, have 4 children. It's a lot of talking in 4 minutes, but it's a pleasure. And also we have Danny talking with
us
too. So this will be... so it'll be fun. Usually it's Nick and I, but now it's changing. It's me and then Danny and me, or Nick and I, whatever it is. So we got all 4 of us. So thanks for coming on the show, David and Johnny.
Pleasure. Wonderful to be here. Thanks for having us.
Yeah. Thanks for having us back.
This is, we joked before, this is your anniversary, your 10-year anniversary of being on the same podcast together. What's it like being brothers on the same podcast? Is there going to be any fighting going on?
Well, we haven't spoken for 10 years, so it's going to be
first time we've seen each other. Yeah,
you look a bit older, Johnny. Still as badly dressed. So. This has been a purely professional partnership.
Gotcha. Okay, that's good to know. That's good to know. So, David and Johnny, tell our listeners a little bit about yourselves beyond the bio I just read. Let's start off with Johnny, because you're... we haven't had you on for the longest. We'll start with Johnny and we'll go to David.
So married to Jackie. We have 4 kids, Benjamin, Layla, Zachary, and Hannah, live in Philadelphia. big Liverpool football fan. Enjoy Premier League and get to watch more of it over here than I did in the UK. My son Ben, the
What you
oldest
mean,
boy.
Liverpool soccer, not football?
Yeah, well,
Yeah, exactly.
football is the proper term because we use our feet to kick the ball, hence
That's right.
But
football.
why not call it headball then? You can use your head as well.
This is
Well,
true.
that's allowed, but mainly the feet, yeah? Or handball is what you play over here, isn't it?
Exactly.
Yeah. So yeah, that's my family. That's what I enjoy doing in my spare time.
Yeah. David, what about you?
Well, I'm the opposite soccer fan, Manchester United fan.
Oh.
So yeah, I supported them when they weren't winning anything, and then they became really amazing and won everything. Now they're not winning anything anymore. The ball's back in Johnny's side of the trophy cabinet. Liverpool are winning everything these days. But yeah, like you said, I'm in Aberdeen. I'm a minister of a church in Aberdeen. I've been here 20 years. I came here to study to do a doctorate and told my wife we'd just moved from London to Aberdeen for 3 years, and then we moved back, and we've been here 20 years. She's
Oops.
never believed a word I've said since. Yeah, oops.
And
Sorry.
she's
So you
English,
think
and they've
ten?
got four Scottish children, so that's very painful for her, you know?
Ah, okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What's it like when Liverpool plays Manchester?
Yeah.
What's the
So
super sibling relationship like?
there
Dynamic.
are a lot of messages go back and forth over the weekend.
Yeah. It's been good this last year. Man United have handed out some of their few victories have been handed out to Liverpool this past season. So the last 5 or 6 years, it hasn't been that pleasant for me. Johnny's been able to catch up on victory.
Okay. This is my last fun question before not fun, but like more serious. What we did this with David a few months ago, and I want to do the same thing with Johnny and David. Johnny, tell our listeners something about David that only a brother would know. Something that you feel comfortable with sharing to a lot of people. Let's give us some dirt
Purely professional, though, right?
on
Purely
the
professional.
on the on the brotherly relationship, because we heard about you from David before. Now we want to hear from Johnny.
Oh, and I'm trying to think of something. So there are so many things. It's which one do you choose,
Because we heard about your in quote unquote invisible friend.
He's not. He may be invisible, but he's real. It's like
That's
the
right.
invisible realm. You might not see it, but it's there, you
Okay.
know? And Singolo is real. Let's just establish that at the
Where did the
start.
name Singolo come from?
His parents.
It's how
Yeah.
Johnny thought he was going to spend his life.
Oh.
Yeah. I must have come up with a name just because he was on his own a lot, felt sorry for him.
Gotcha. Okay.
Yeah. David did a gap year in Africa. And came back and said he was going to be a missionary in Africa and go off and do. And he wrote this poem called "The Lights of Abidjan," that sat on his door in his bedroom, and it was all about how as he flew off from the plane, the lights of Abidjan below were calling him back to Africa, and one day he would go back to Africa, and he's never gone back, So we joke with him about his poetry. His African poem, "The Lights of
Poetry.
Abidjan," famous poem.
Famous poem. Has this
Yeah,
been published yet?
sounds like an
not
80s
yet.
song. Yeah, I'm
It does.
saving it. I'll save it for an anthology of poems one day.
That's right.
Maybe you can send it to the band Toto. They can play
Yeah, it sounds like something they would have a tune for, doesn't it? Yeah.
Of course, here in the States, Weezer now has remixed that song, and so that's the most popular version now. So.
Yeah, that's right. I heard that.
Cool. You're up, Denny.
I'm up.
That
Oh, my bad. That was it? Oh, okay. Interesting.
was your link.
So yeah, tell the audience about the project, the goals of the whole project, five volumes, I believe, and then this particular volume.
Yeah, so we produced From Heaven He Came and Sought Her 10 years ago, 11 years ago, 2013. It was a volume on definite atonement from a historical, biblical, theological, pastoral perspective. And at the time, we had no intention of doing any other volumes. We just did that one, but it was so well received. After couple of years, David and I chatted back and forth, and we thought, let's at least pitch some proposals to Crossway to see if they'd be stupid enough to publish four more. And they were stupid enough to actually
read to Cross, it. If you're listening, this is not us talking. This is David, or this is Johnny yeah. talking.
Please keep the free books coming to me.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, they were great. And they said, we'd love to do four more. So we sent out the contracts to, invitations to different contributors, and got them all signed up. And in around 2016 was when everyone was signed up for four more volumes. But these things can take years and years. So this one on Total Depravity has taken 7 years. The first one took six. This one took seven. So we think the fifth one will probably be published by our children or something. So we have five volumes, each teaching, dealing with one of the doctrines of grace, and really taking our cue from the Synod of Dort as the sort of mature articulation of some of these doctrines in Scripture.
Yeah. David, anything to add?
Your question about the goal for the series, and we were talking just a little bit about this earlier with you, Danny, mentioning we want to try and rescue the maybe that's too ambitious a phrase, but we want to try and rescue the idea of the 5 points of Calvinism as a, tulip is the main way that they're talked about. Yep. And both in the first volume, From Heaven He Came in Sorter, and in this volume, we're really trying to not steer away from 5 points, but to steer away from that kind of, particularly in volume one, we're particularly strong on saying that this is not about Calvinism versus Arminianism. Calvinism is a pejorative term, 16th century onwards. This is about Reformed theology. And again, in the first volume, we're really saying, following J.A. Packer, that the 5 points stand or fall as 1 point. God saves sinners is the heartbeat of Reformed theology. In the second volume, we build on that a little bit by saying, following some words of Richard Muller, pointing out that it's really quite a mistake to think of the Reformation as this kind of de novo event that springs up in late medieval period with no precedent whatsoever, that is trying to overhaul the entire theological system. I think that's a mistaken way of thinking about the Reformation. Muller's phrase is that the Reformation is a limited assault on a certain particular set of doctrines, and we find that quite helpful. So although this book kind of looks like, it's published by Crossway, a good evangelical publisher, amazing folks to work with, it's not as simple as seeing this as this is not a repristination of the 5 points of Calvinism or a restatement of Tulip. We're critical of that language and actually trying to steer away from it. But it is an attempt, that the project is an attempt to say that the Reformation and Dort were movements in God's kindness and providence that penetrated through to the heart of the gospel that had been lost and had been shrouded in all sorts of distortions, and getting the things that the Synod of Dort saw clearly, we still need to see them clearly today. And we're trying to take the things that the Synod saw clearly and examine them in their historical context, biblical, theological, pastoral context. That's the kind of aim of the whole series, Danny.
Cool.
Oh yeah, you can.
Well, if you ever need a Dutch Reform guy, I know a guy, right? So, and Crossway, if that comment means that this whole series is scrapped, I know a guy. Yeah. There you go.
That's right.
Yeah, no, yeah. Looking forward to it. Yeah, looking forward to it. So, the cheerful volume on sin and depravity. It's going to be, real a real Valentine's gift this year.
That's right. So, talking about your contributors, and this is more just kind of a broad view question and maybe less so directed at this volume, but just in the process in general, some might be wondering, and to be honest, I wondered, so that's why I asked the question. How do you select contributors? How do you find people who specialize this historically, theologically, biblically? And what's the process of editing like? Because I think people might be surprised on how long it is, how laborious it is, how difficult it is. So how did you guys select contributors, and what's the editing process like from, again, don't go through the whole thing, but like generally speaking from beginning to finish?
Well, with the first volume, from Heavenly Came and Soder, we had to sort of convince Justin Taylor to do it because we were people he'd never heard of. And he sort of was like, who are you guys and who do you think you can get involved? But we got a few well-known scholars involved to begin with, and that sort of began to snowball. So in the first volume, it's really quite an evolutionary process, sort of developed organically of who knew who and who could write on areas and who recommended who to us. So that's how the first one came about. And then with the others, it was a bit more straightforward because then we sort of were familiar ourselves with who was more of an expert in certain areas. And as you'll see in this volume, we have new contributors, but we also have some of the previous contributors in the first volume, and we've tried to keep that the same through. So, you know, Michael Haken, is each time he's writing on early church fathers and their view of some of these doctrines. So we've tried to keep some consistency there in that respect. The pastoral theology chapters at the end are different people each time because it's a different angle, but biblical books, generally speaking, we're keeping the folk the same. So that's how we, you know, got the contributors sort of developed organically. The editorial process, the essays come in. We have a research assistant, Jiang Ningning, who's doing a PhD in church history on Bullinger in Zurich. She was a former student of mine here at Westminster Theological Seminary. She's a brilliant editor, so the essay goes off to her in Zurich, and she edits it according to Crossway style. And if she thinks anything doesn't quite add up or needs some fixing, she notifies us. And then one of us will edit the essay, and then we send it back to the contributor, and they make up the editorial changes and fix it up, and then it comes back to us for a final review. Once or twice, when another person's essay comes in, you realize, oh, this person's saying something different to them, or maybe this person needs to revisit this because there's a gap in their essay because this person over here is mentioning something they haven't touched on. So sometimes we'll email both contributors and say, hey, can you two talk with each other and just, you know, have a conversation and fix things up here. That's quite rare, but so that's generally the editorial process, but lots of TLC in trying to convince people to stay engaged when you write to them 3 years later and say, where's your essay? And they say, what essay? What was it that I signed up for?
I mean, that you joke, but that really is real. Like, people really can't remember ever committing to anything. It's worth saying we did, when we came up with the whole idea and put together, after we'd done the first volume, that, like we said, that was a standalone thing. Then we had the idea of the remaining four. We put the whole lot, all four volumes, to Crossway in one go. So we have all four volumes are signed up now. At the same time, all the contributors for all four signed up in one go. So that's a little bit why you're then getting back with people and saying, you remember that contract you signed 6 years ago? I think that's been a good thing to get people on board. It gives stability and structure, but it does make it a long drawn out process that you're trying to remind people about.
And that's what I meant when I said Crossway were crazy enough to actually go ahead with this.
There we go. Okay.
At one point, one of the people working at Crossway said, I have to send out 100 contracts to people. You know, it's 25 to 30 chapters per book. And so this particular person across was having to like just sort of through 100 contracts, you know, in a matter of a month or two, because we wanted everyone signed up in one go, you know.
I wonder if outside of their like study Bibles, if that might be the biggest contract that they've had to send.
I mean, it was individual contracts for each book.
Yeah, but yeah, or like the most contracts for one, one pitch.
But they're a fantastic publisher, great organization to work with, and we've found them just always willing to help with whatever, and so we've never had issues with Crossway in that sense. They've been fantastic.
Awesome. Cool.
Okay. So Peter, do you have the PDF, right? You've browsed?
I just have the table of contents in front of me.
So we're just going cold turkey here.
One person in the world has the book, and his name is David.
Is that right? Okay. There you go.
Somebody
has it. Somebody has the book. I've seen
I've
seen one physical copy in social media land.
So there are golden tablets.
What I have is this, but it's that. It's not actually. Looks like the book, but there is the book does exist. Johnny has the Westminster bookstore have it, don't they?
Yeah. So there.
At the minute.
There's one volume in America at the moment. It's going for $1 million.
Yeah. There you go.
There was one. Crossway had one left over from some, you know, promotion copies they had, and they gave it to Josiah Pettit at Westminster Bookstore, who sent me the photo the other day with it in his hand, and I said, "Oh wow!" And he said, "It's the only one in America at the moment."
There we go.
This volume is like the golden tablets that Joseph Smith dug up. can you decipher that volume for us and tell us what's going to be in it?
Yeah, some of the lay of the land for chapters.
Give us like a quick table of contents, you know, like just highlights of sections or, you know, authors, topics, fun stuff.
Well, like we're doing for all of them, it's split into four sections: historical, biblical, theological, pastoral. Within each section, it sort of follows the same approach. So church history is looking from early church fathers all the way through to the Synod of Dort, which we sort of see as the most mature articulation of the doctrine in a confession.
Amen to that.
You're talking to a guy, Danny, who wrote a commentary in the Cans of Dort.
That's got the Dutchman very excited, you know.
All the people say amen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In this case, we actually go beyond the Synod to looking at the Princeton theologians and how they dealt with the imputation of Adam's sin. And also Michael Haken does another one on particular Baptists and their view of sin. And that was our sort of way of being Catholic spirited.
Okay, we'll let him in for one, one little chapter.
Not reformed in that sense, historically. particular.
There we go. I like it.
So, and then the sin and depravity in the Bible, fairly obvious. We take sections of scripture and look at the doctrine as it's there, things like the Pentateuch, the prophets, wisdom literature, you know, and then that we divide up the New Testament. And then the theological one section, different aspects here. We look at comparative religions and alternative philosophies of sin. We're going to do that in each of the volumes, comparative religions, alternative philosophies of election, of irresistible calling, effectual calling, perseverance, the life life after death. James Anderson's done one on whence this evil toward a biblical theodicy. We've got two chapters on the covenant of works with Adam in there. We have an important chapter, perhaps we might discuss this, on a Protestant assessment of the doctrine of concupiscence by Stephen Wedgeworth. Grace Tanto is in there with two on the psychical effects of sin, the noetic effects of fall on the mind, and original sin in modern theology. Andrew Leslie's done a chapter. He's a doctrine lecturer in Moore College in Sydney. And it's called Toward a Theology of Sin in Curvita Est in Se. And we had this in the previous volume where Henri Blocher did a sort of a toward a theology of definite atonement. So that this chapter is like the sort of catch-all theological summary of the doctrine. But we also put one in, which is the positive chapter in the book, distinguished from 10,000, the sinlessness of Christ. We wanted something in the book that really stood out as a a positive gospel, clear message that there is hope beyond sin and depravity. And so that's the chapter on the sinlessness of Christ. And then in pastoral perspective, we have people like David Wells looking at the impact of secularization on the understanding of sin. Mm-hmm. Dan Strange does a thing on unmasking of sin in Elentics, that discipline of theology that's been quite ignored. And James Anderson does one on evangelizing, apologetics. Heath Lambert on counseling, and then Al Mohler finishes off with how do we preach to sinners in a secular age?
I think it's worth saying as well that the reason all five volumes are going to follow this approach of historical first, biblical, theological, pastoral. In the first volume, From Heaven He Came in Sodor, we used two images that will carry over across all five volumes. So, you know, every volume will have different contents pages, obviously, but there's an integrated approach, which is that we want every volume, and the language we use is we want every volume to be a map to the doctrine and a web of thought about the doctrine. So we're specifically following Calvin in his preface that's there all the way through the different editions of the Institutes, where Calvin says, if you want to read the Bible well, arm yourself with this book, the Institutes. The Institutes isn't a systematic theology. It's a guide to reading the Bible. And if you have this in one hand, you will know how to advance in Scripture, Calvin says. So it's map language. You'll be able to find your way forward through Scripture. And there's a deliberate methodological thing in that for us, that the first section in all five volumes is church history, not Bible. And the reason for that is the conviction that none of us read Scripture as blank slates. We come with a set of presuppositions, even the presupposition that I'm just going to open my Bible, and that is a presupposition. So we want to say what has everybody else said up to now. We take that all on board. Now we're going to investigate the Scriptures for ourselves, Bible. We're going to put it together theologically and then think about pastoral practice. So we use that image of a map, and then the idea of a web. We think we would love it if these five volumes play a part in killing biblicism in our churches and in our ministries, where people think the only thing you need to do in theology is quote chapter and verse. Now, you never need to do less than that. That's an essential part of sola scriptura, isn't it? But it's not all you need to do. You need to integrate all the different disciplines together. So, you know, particularly Definite Atonement, the first volume, it's Definite Atonement is not just a biblical doctrine. It's a biblical theological doctrine. And the same with Total Depravity. We want people not just to read individual texts, but we want to teach people how to integrate them all together through the lenses of church history and pastoral practice. So that's going on with all the five volumes, all the way through them.
Beautiful. Thank you.
Yeah, that's really helpful. So, and Johnny already kind of flagged one of them. What's, as you're both reading, as you're both editing, receiving contributions, what chapters stuck out to you most? And of course, I mean, I'm sure all these chapters in some way stuck out to you and spoke to you, but what are you most excited for readers to interact with that maybe they wouldn't at first turn to based off of just name recognition?
Well, Johnny and I do comment on the essays as they come in, obviously, yeah, and share bits of them and everything, but I haven't actually ever asked Johnny this, whether you have favorite essays or particular ones. I'm for various reasons, you can imagine, I'm loath to highlight anyone in particular or make anyone stand out, but I there is something here that you know, the effect of taking in all these essays, and then we write the introduction at the end of the process, obviously, once we've read everything. When we were putting that together, the thing that really stood out to me, rather than any one particular essay, just compiling the section in the introduction on total depravity in the Bible, that had a really big effect to me. I thought, you know, let's take limited atonement, the first volume. It's controversial, right? People are like, I don't, you know, extend to the atonement. I'm not so sure. What is for God so loved the world mean, and all the, you know. When it comes to depravity now, of course, it's just as contested for lots of different reasons, and that's all there in the book. But the effect of working through the biblical texts about sin is like going under a waterfall. I mean, it is just a drumbeat and a cascading. It becomes like unmissable peals of thunder by the time you've worked through the way that the Bible talks about sin. Jeremiah 17 verse 1, we mentioned this text right at the start of the section in the introduction. Jeremiah 17 verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. I mean, you've got everything there. You've got the hardness of sin, the pervasiveness of sin. You've got the poetic imagery of horns of altars and idolatry, and you know, it really struck me just how incredibly rich the language, and we try to talk about this in the introduction, how incredibly rich and diverse the language is in the Bible for describing sin. And I think it gets to the heart of why the Synod of Dort was so important. So, you know, Romans chapter 11, there's a way of making grace no longer grace,
mm-hmm.
and a positive, an over optimistic anthropology is really part of that. Mm-hmm. That if you are not clear on what sin is, you lose the beauty and the glory of and grandeur of grace. And I think what readers will find in this volume, hopefully in all of it, but in the biblical section, they will find a stunning display, really, of just how bad our human condition is, just how bleak it is. Well, one of the endorsers, Nancy Guthrie, comments in her endorsement of the book, just the effect of reading through that. It's really quite moving, and it makes you realize how amazing our salvation is.
That's good.
Yeah, I would just add to that another verse in Jeremiah, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And I think that's what struck me reading through all these essays, is sin is so pervasive. It touches every aspect of our being, body, soul, mind, emotions, affections, relationships, that as David said, it can be quite overwhelming as you're just, you know, diving into the extent of sin in our lives and in society. So that was the first thing, you know, who can understand it? And Bavinck, we quote Bavinck in our introduction. Bavinck said that the whole of Christian doctrine turns on the doctrine of sin. And we tend to say, you know, we've heard the Reformation quotes, is it Luther or Calvin, that the whole gospel turns on justification by faith. And that's true. But Bavinck basically says, well, it actually all turns on your doctrine of sin, because what is the gospel? It is good news in response to the bad news. But if you don't get the bad news correct and right, you're not going to get the good news correct.
Yeah.
And I think that's what sort of came clear to me, is the importance of this volume. And interestingly, our first volume, which we thought was huge and long, 23 chapters, 500-600 pages, this one's 30 chapters and it's 1,000 pages. And when you yeah. buy the book, you'll see the two sets side by side. It's quite stark. And I remember thinking, why did we write so much on total depravity? It's just depressing, you know. But actually, that smaller volume on definite atonement is only good news if you understand the extent and depth of the problem that we have in sin.
Yeah, that's helpful.
Right. Well, that moves to the next question, and I'll transition by saying in our tradition, the Dutch Reformed tradition, it's been said that the sermon is not a good sermon unless you leave feeling a little bit depressed, and unless you feel a little bit convicted of your sin. So what are some caricatures of the doctrine of total depravity, which I consider that to be one, and sin that you feel like the chapters in the book combat and give a good, you know, biblical response to?
I mean, there's obviously, we are obviously trying to correct the caricature of what total depravity is, when people think total depravity means people are as bad as they possibly could be. That's obviously not what it means, does it? It's the idea that all our faculties, every part of who we are. I wrote it down from the Westminster Confession here, which expresses it so clearly. Article 2 of chapter 6, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, talking about our first parents, and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. That's what total depravity is, that it's not that we are as bad as we possibly could be, but it's that every single part of who we are is corrupted by sin. That's one basic level caricature. Yep. We want to correct, obviously. Let me go out on a limb here and say that I think this book has the potential, and obviously time will tell whether this is just totally wrong or not, but I think this book has the potential to correct what I think is a really massive caricature of sin. Well, Johnny and I both think, and certainly several of the contributors in the book think, a massive caricature of our understanding of sin, which is all connected to the doctrine of concupiscence, or the faculty of desire, as it's become known, or attached particularly to illicit desire, sinful desire. There is a huge misunderstanding in contemporary evangelical theology about what role our desires play in relation to sin and temptation. So particularly, yeah, when it comes to issues of sexuality and same-sex attraction, the idea that it's morally neutral to be same-sex attracted or sexually attracted outside of marriage, so long as you don't act on that desire. And we think, and the several contributors in the book make this case in different ways, we try to tackle this in our introduction, that evangelical theology as a whole going down that route is buying into it's not buying into a caricature of total depravity so much as it's buying into a distorted conception of sin. And I think this volume has the potential to really challenge that, and to go back into church history, to go deeper into the Bible, and to say that when you look at the way our forefathers thought about sin and thought about temptation, they were much more rigorous and much clearer than we are, than we have been, that sin exists in the very nature of who we are, and therefore the things that we desire can be sinful even when we don't act on them. So I think people will find material in here that will be perhaps a surprise to some. It shouldn't be, but I think it will turn out to be a surprise to some. And I think the book has the potential to make a really significant contribution in this area.
Yeah, just
great, thank you.
To add to that, I think that there's a distinction between natural evil and moral evil. And in some discussions about same-sex attraction, it is being described as a natural evil, not a moral evil. And so some books that are written about it speak about how, you know, same-sex attraction is a result of the fall. And we hear that and we all think, yeah, that's true. All sins are a result of the fall. But when you get into the details, you realize that what some of the writers are meaning is it's like sickness. It's come down to us as a result of the fall. It's a natural evil. And I've inherited this, you know, people who struggle with it. I've inherited it. I didn't choose it. It's unchosen. These are unbidden desires that I have. I have a sickness that has come to me as a result of the fall. And what that does then is it removes personal responsibility.
I'd say the onus control is off the individual.
for that. And, you know, as one writer says, we would never ask somebody to repent of having a cold. Right? They're sick as a result of the fall, and we would never say repent for your cold. And same-sex attraction is being spoken of like it's a cold, like it's a sickness that's come down. And what this volume will do, I think, is start to bring some clarity that same-sex attraction is concupiscence, and it's a moral evil, not a natural evil in that regard.
Yeah, that's a helpful point, especially so within our modern context too. These are issues that we face now. So that brings me to this next question. There are a few chapters that you talked about at the end of this book that reminded me of this, because this is a big issue. Because if you tell your average modern person, and unfortunately many Christians, what is sin? It's like psychological. It's, oh, there's things wrong with society and that affects me, or it's my improper view of myself. And so some chapters that you guys are talking about that reminded me of this. How does a proper view of sin and depravity diagnose us better than some of these kind of more modern pop psychological understandings of sin and what sin is and how sin happens? Hopefully that makes sense. Like, how does this doctrine, like you say, positively diagnose us in a better way than modern approaches do to our problem?
Well, I would say, first of all, that all modern psychology is handling sin. They've just redefined it or named it something else.
Yeah.
And so what I mean by that is it's a bit like matter in a closed system, right? It changes states from solids to liquids to gas, but it stays within the system. And I think sin and guilt stay within the person or mm-hmm. within society, and we just redefine it, or we just find other ways to appease our guilt by doing something else instead of going to church and confessing our sins.
Sure. Yeah.
To God. So in a sense, all modern psychologies have just redefined sin. They haven't left it out. It no. looks like they've left it out.
Yeah.
I think they've actually just redefined it. It's now anxiety. It's now you've got some issue.
Like negative self-talk, or people are speaking about me a different way, or I think about myself a different way, and I need to speak to myself more positively.
Yeah. And so it and therefore the solution obviously is not a savior, but it's the self, or it's a psychologist, or it's a theory that now becomes the solution. So that's all I would say to begin with, is that I think that what's happened in modern psychology is just a redefinition of what sin is. And you see this with Menninger, you know, in his book, Whatever Happened to Sin.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
He was a psychologist or a psychiatrist working with people, and he wasn't particularly religious himself, but he realized there's something else. Anxiety is a symptom. We need to get to the source. And he was honest enough to distinguish the two. And so I think that's how this book actually starts to help. It starts to diagnose the source of sin.
Yeah, so I'm curious, David, too, being a pastor, dealing with people who might have some of these questions too.
Yeah, I mean, exactly. I'll tell you about the sermon I preached on Sunday just past Matthew 5. But just before I come to that, the thing that was in my head to say there was, ultimately, all the you know, Freud, Jamesy, and all the rest of it, the categories, psychological categories, what they fundamentally are is nearly always closed systems horizontally. So you are out of sorts with yourself psychologically, or you're out of sorts with your family system, others, and a psychological conception of sin and treatment of sin, even if they call it that, even if they call it guilt, that stays in the horizontal level, of course, leaves out the biggest problem with sin, is that sin's greatest offense is towards God before it's ever towards anyone else. And if you don't relate your sin to God, you never deal with it properly. Matthew 5, I was preaching on Sunday past, the Lord Jesus saying, you have heard it said, do not murder, and whoever commits murder will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So the problem that, you know, just to take that first, the Lord Jesus goes on to talk about different levels levels of anger. But he actually says whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. That internal problem, sin, that internal sinful state that nobody else can even see, the fundamental problem with it is that it leaves you liable to judgment. Not that it's going to corrode you from the inside the way that, you know, in the sermon I used the quote, and I'm at quote, that unforgiveness is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. that's a psychological conception of it, isn't it? That's what anger is going to do to you on the inside. But it's not where the Lord Jesus starts. What anger will do to you is the problem with your sin is not what it will do to you on the inside. It's that it will leave you outside. It will leave you outside the kingdom and leave you outside, leave you outside God's family. That's where you have to get to, unless we're diagnosing the main problem in our own lives and with our people's lives and congregations' lives, that you are estranged from God here first and foremost before anybody else. You're sticking plaster on the problem, aren't you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, so final question. I was recently on a recruiting visit with my son, and the coach walked by. We walked by a couple of the players in the team, and the coach asked those players to give my son a 30-second elevator pitch on why he should go to that school. So I'm going to ask you guys for your 20 to 30-second elevator pitch on why people should buy the book. What's your hope for this book for them?
I think it'll look amazing on a shelf. The first one. And I think if you're a minister, you will preach the gospel better because you will have seen the extent and depth of sin and depravity in your own life and in the lives of your congregation members. And it'll give you, I hope, greater joy and enthusiasm to preach good news on the Lord's Day.
I realized recently, reading different books in church history about revival, that some of the greatest works of God in church history have gone hand in hand with a depth perception of sin. It's just nearly always been there, that the deeper the awareness of the problem, the greater the grasp of the good news and the gospel. And we hope and pray that this book will be part of that dynamic. It's not something to staring at the problem will help you see the medicine and the solution more clearly.
That's good.
Well, beautiful.
Yeah,
Do you want to go to our college, Danny? Is that how's that elevator pitch?
Well, we got scholarships. Team. We've got scholarships we can give you, Danny.
I just want a copy of that cover with nothing in it so I can write my own story, you know.
Yeah. There you go. I like it. Well, David, and what's that?
I was going to say you could journal about your anxiety and the anxiety.
And then sell that off for $75.
Yeah, there you go.
There we go. Cool. Well, David and Johnny, thanks for coming on. David, even though we recorded with you 4 months ago, we published it 2 months ago, so it's been not too long, but Johnny, it's been 2 years. It's good to have you guys both on the same show talking about as light of a topic as sin and depravity are. But it's been a pleasure talking to you about this book, and we are thankful that the series is coming on. It's not just kind of pop Calvinism. This is deep, reformed, historical, biblical, everything that grounds these doctrines in our preaching and our Christian life, whatever it may be. So highly encourage people to buy this so it looks good on their bookcase, and then maybe one day they can read this too. But thank you so much for writing this book, and it's been a pleasure having you both on.
Good stuff.
Thank you very much. Pleasure to be here. Thank you.
Hey, I hope you enjoyed this week's book club episode where we spotlight a specific book from a publisher and an author that both Nick and I really enjoy. We don't always agree with everything that the author or the book comes about, but what they do share with us is love for Christ and his gospel from whatever tradition they come from, whatever creedal tradition they come from or confessional tradition. We all do share the same broader ecumenical Christian faith. from different backgrounds, ethnicities, and denominations. We hope that these introduce books that you might not have heard of before, authors that you might not have heard of before. I've been really helped by learning about some of these. If you want to go to our show notes, find a link to the publisher, that helps them out a ton. A link to the author's page, to the book, to purchase it from the publisher themselves. It really helps them expose their work through the publisher themselves.
Yeah, and the value that we're bringing with these book clubs is you guys can really rely on us, because as we all know, it takes a lot of time and effort to stay on top of all the books that are coming out and know which ones are probably good to look into, be recommended to read, look out for. And so these episodes are to whet your palate. We've already know that we're going to recommend this book, but you can listen to the episode yourself, get a little more understanding of the book and the author, and then go from there.
Yeah. So if you want to find these books and purchase one for yourself, purchase one for friends or family. And also too, if you can find us on Apple, Spotify, any podcast catcher, rate and review us. That's how we're best known. It's how we kind of make ourselves known. Introduce these to a friend and maybe just build your bookcase, build your reading, read broader and read really well, all under the umbrella of our creedal faith under Jesus Christ.